Thank you very much. Again, let me just say what a pleasure it is to be here joining with you all today, Southern Baptist Seminary. I do want to speak about this. What makes worship contemporary? And you can tell from the way I have this titled that I'm going to suggest that there are kind of different strands or different ways of doing contemporary worship. I want to begin with this question. How do you know when you have contemporary worship? Is it what you have when you don't have traditional worship? Or to put it more kind of to the point, are there only two ways of doing worship nowadays, contemporary and traditional? I want to see if I can't kind of unsettle you a little bit by showing you a couple of things. First, I want to show you the musical selections from a worship service over in Lexington, Kentucky, I went to recently. And have you tell me whether or not you think these selections came from a service that could be labeled contemporary or traditional. Now, these were the congregational songs that we sang, standard praise team format. I believe we had two guitars, a keyboardist on a synthesizer, a drum set, two vocalists. And we sang, "You're worthy of my praise, heart of worship, go light your world and let the river flow." Are these familiar texts to y'all? For the most part, what kind of church would have worship music like this? Would it be a traditional church or a contemporary church, do you think? Contemporary. Anybody want to take a wild guess what service this was and where it was held? This is a rhetorical question. This was the music from the teen mass at the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Lexington. I think it raises the question, would you label that? How would you label that? What kind of contemporary worship is that? Okay. Let me play a little piece for you too to see how you would label this. It'll take me just a second to get the music piece up. And as you listen to it, listen to the instrumentation, the beat, the groove to the music. And tell me whether or not you think most people would label this piece of music as part of a traditional service or a contemporary service. You're intentionally not seeing anything right now because I'm trying to hide it from you. Okay, this is a simple little prayer chorus. From an African-American Roman Catholic congregation in Washington, D.C. Again, raising the question, would you classify this as contemporary? And if so, what kind of contemporary? As you can kind of tell, I've already given away the end of the lecture, which is to suggest to you that there's not just one way of doing contemporary worship, But that indeed, as soon as I can pull my PowerPoint slide back up, and the computer cooperates. I want to suggest to you that there are multiple ways of doing contemporary worship. And to get at that, I want to take a step back and suggest, first of all, that the way to do this is to take a look at the root meaning behind the word contemporary. This is not necessarily deeply profound, this is kind of basic. Contemporary is just a word that means with the time. Con tempus. What I want to suggest is that with the time actually means with the people of the time. By that, I hope to undercut any simple formulaic approach to doing contemporary worship and suggest this broader but more dangerous definition that contemporary worship is that worship appropriate for contemporary people. I think the two pieces I just, I played for, the one piece I played for you there, that black gospel setting of the Kyrie. Sure, the text is probably 1,500 years old or older, and it actually goes all the way back to the New Testament itself. But that particular musical setting of it's within the last 10 years, and I really like that bass guitar that's in the background. It's plugged in. I think judging appropriateness for a people means judging what is appropriate for a people's culture. And this is kind of the paradigmatic aspect of the lecture today. I think there are certain standard points or common points in worship where cultural distinctiveness tends to find expression in worship. And it's shifts or changes at these particular points that's actually created this whole phenomenon of contemporary worship, and it's little different nuances of it that creates different strands of it. But generally, whether we're talking about contemporary worship or just worship in general, cultural distinctiveness is found in these areas: in the manner of preaching, the manner of praying, the manner of making music, the awareness and use of the body, sensibility to time, assessment and use of space, whatever the vernacular language is, the major images and metaphors that the people use. Oops, went too far. Now, whenever you talk about contemporary worship, oftentimes the attention immediately goes to musical issues. But I think this list helps us see that whatever shifts that have happened that we want to call contemporary worship actually involves many of these elements. I was trying to take a quick count this morning in y'all's chapel of how many people I saw raising hands in worship. It wasn't an overwhelming number, but I bet it was more now than it would have been 20 years ago. Or even 5 or 10 years ago, perhaps. I mean, that goes to my sense of the awareness and use of the body. If we were talking about a broader sort of thing, I have a wonderful videotape, for instance, of worship in Africa among different African nations. And it's intriguing, just on that one point, these two points there, awareness and use of the body and the sensibility to time, just to see how culturally distinctive the worship is, even if the musical text and the prayer text don't change at all. Just how awareness and use of the body and sensibility to time. I know in East Texas, where I pastored, there was a very strong, certain kind of cultural sensibility to time. My people told me, we were in central time, in the winter time, they told me, we have to be home by 12 noon. Two reasons for that. One, we have to beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. And two, kickoff for the football game is at 12 noon. Very strong kind of cultural sensibilities to worship. Yeah. So where those cultural distinctives find their way in what's commonly called contemporary worship, it tends to be dependent upon technology. That affects the manner of making music, the manner of preaching, the manner of praying. The president at my seminary, for instance, commonly uses an integrative sort of PowerPoint approach every time he preaches to the student body. Didn't have any option of doing that even 10 or 15 years ago. But it's interesting to see how he can interweave. He'll make a reference to somebody, and all of a sudden you're seeing their picture up on the screen while he's giving their story. It's a very interesting kind of combination. Contemporary worship, whatever strand, tends to be attuned to popular culture, particularly in entertainment forms. Contemporary worship tends to give a key importance to music. And this is where I'm treading on very lightly here, because I'm not a musician, and I am surrounded by musicians and giving these lectures today, so I'm treading lightly here. But it seems to me, just from my historical eyes, that the music tends to be cyclical and repetitive, not what I would call narrative and extended. That is, we sing fewer words, but we sing them a lot. Or, as I like to put it, we tend to linger quickly. There also tends to be a quick pace and rhythm to the service, different sensibility to time. Oftentimes in the popular literature in contemporary worship, you'll find them saying, have no dead space, dead time in there at all. It needs to move very quickly. Some of that, I think, the quick pace and rhythm to the time, that whole sensibility to time, might be tuned into entertainment forms. Okay, where 10 minutes of nothing on your TV screen seems like an eternity. Okay. In contemporary worship, you tend to have a ceremonial minimalism. And I think, I don't know what comes first, the chicken or the egg here, but I also noticed a diminished visibility of the pastor in much of contemporary worship. Oftentimes, it's very late in the service until you actually know who the pastor of the church is. Contemporary worship in its many strands tends to be physically expressive. Awareness and use of the body, it tends to be much more conscious of that. It is interesting, at my seminary, for instance, to see the students spontaneously prostrate themselves if they feel called to do so. And hand raising is nearly pervasive now. I think contemporary worship also tends to use worship leaders as living icons. That is, they set the physical and emotional tone for the entire congregation. And what happens in all the strands of contemporary worship, the musicians tend to be on very prominent, visible display. There also tends to be an informal style of presidency, by and large, not in all strands, but in some of them. So how do you know when you have contemporary worship? Is it what you have when you don't have traditional worship? I don't think so. Are there just two choices in worship? No, I don't think so. What I want to suggest is that there are actually several kind of distinct ways of doing contemporary worship that I see out there. And I'm going to lay out four distinct strands. And I'm quite open to modification of this whole kind of schema. But at least it's a beginning point for conversation. There's the strand that I call convergence. I think this is a strand that tends to want to use historically rooted resources and sensibilities and then adapt it, find new ways, appropriate ways to do that for contemporary people. If you're familiar with the literature and the approach of Robert Weber, for instance, that would be a convergence sort of approach. Another strand is what I would call praise and worship. This tends to be a much more music-centered sort of approach, in its barest form, like in the Vineyard Fellowship I was in last month in Florida, it basically was extended musical set, intermission, extended sermon. That was the service. Or another way I'd put this, it's basically sung prayer, spoken word. Talk about this. Then there's another strain that I call tactical. That is, the worship and the worship planning is thought through from the viewpoint of the outsider so that we can use the worship in order to reach the outsider. It's not that these others don't do the same thing. It's the level of intensity in that sort of pragmatic method for the tactical approach. And then there's the strand, for lack of a better term, and I'm not really great in terms of developing terms, that I call uncontemporary or contemporary. Because to be true to my own definition that contemporary worship means worship that's appropriate for contemporary people, there's a whole new strand kind of movement of worship, particularly rooted in certain ecumenical communities in Europe, which are completely unplugged, don't fit some of the characteristics I gave, yet because, based on just the sheer number of 20-somethings who are going to these communities and adapting this worship, I think has to fit my broader definition of what contemporary worship is. It's appropriate for contemporary people. I think behind each of these models, there are certain kind of influences. Behind the tactical approach is the church growth movement and church growth literature. Behind the convergence movement is the 150-year-old scholarship-based approach of the liturgical movement, of which I'm a product. My degree program at Notre Dame was entirely within the liturgical movement. If you've taken a look at any of the official reforms of worship text from mainstream denominations in the last 40 years, they've all been liturgical movement based. It's an approach that's enamored of the second, third, and fourth centuries. Praise and worship, I think behind the scenes there you have spillover effect from the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. And behind this uncontemporary contemporary, you have these alternative communities. Where the kinds of contemporary worship vary from each other, and this is related to my first lecture today. What's the congregation's liturgical polity, the worship polity? I mean, where do they start planning worship and how do they plan it? Churches differ at that point. What's the primary emphasis in the story that gets told over time? If you heard my earlier lecture today, for instance, on that continuum between cosmic story churches, churches that primarily lay out a grand sweep of God's story, first of all in worship, or personal story churches, I think you could tell one of the distinctions between a convergence approach and a tactical approach. Tactical churches tend to be personal story churches. Convergence contemporary worship tends to be a cosmic story approach. And then where do people most expect to find God's presence? And here are the basic options. Congregational or connectional, that's the polity. Personal or cosmic story. And then music, word, and sacrament. Oops. Let's take a quick look at the tactical type. And this is Ginghamsburg United Methodist Church. I'm just going to show just a very brief clip from the beginning of their Easter service from 98. First thing I want to do, this will come up for me. This is very promising. Let me get that bigger so you can see it. I just want you to show a summary of one of their worship planning books so you can get a feel for why I would call this a tactical approach. This is a chart that summarizes their approach to worship planning. And you'll notice the first thing that they assess in planning worship is assessing the felt need of those who are going to be in attendance. And you can see some of the felt needs that they identify: love, belonging, a full life, happiness and joy, personal potential. And then they designate the desired outcome. When you leave the service, this is how we want to have scratched that particular itch. They come up with a theme for that. And then you'll notice what they'll do at that point, after they've gone through that level of planning, then finally they'll find a scripture that matches that theme, exemplifies it scripturally, and they'll develop some sort of visual metaphor or image to carry the weight of it. But can we watch the first clip real quick? This is the beginning of their Easter service. Notice how they begin. You're going to need to switch to probably... Yeah, there we go. This is outside of Dayton, Ohio, so the Wright brothers is an important cultural connection. That's good enough, Chip. I think it makes a point. Okay, and you got to get back to RGB. There we go. Now, that was an interesting place to begin an Easter service, wasn't it? This was their main service for Easter in 1998. And what did they start with? Fly Like an Eagle, a secular song. And why would they do that? See, they've thought through the service from the viewpoint of an outsider. So they don't want to begin with a proclamation of the resurrection, of Christ overcoming death, because they don't think that's where their outsider is going to begin. It's with their ability to attach to this secular song that they know, raising kind of a more general sort of image or metaphor of flying, of new possibilities, and then that very basic statement of God can. And then the service unfolds from that point. And indeed, in the service, the most interesting thing to me as a preacher is that they don't even read one of the resurrection accounts in the service. The scripture that they end up reading is the story of Jairus' daughter who dies and Christ raises back to life. So that's the tactical approach.
It's so good to be in the house of God. Isn't this beautiful weather? We could stand this all year round, could we not?
Now, this is a large Assemblies of God Church in Georgia. This is what I would call praise and worship, a different strand of contemporary worship.
People, we bless this day and this gathering. We're so grateful, so thankful for what you have done for us as a body of believers. We worship you, and now together we come and sing in praise to your name.
Thank you.
choked this sound guy. He was having trouble that day. He's going to finally get the balance right in just a second. Can you guess who the pastor is? No, not yet. I love this guy. He's a former Methodist, a trombone player. He is, honestly. I want to fast forward just a little bit. The important thing about this praise and worship sort of approach to it is that there's a definite sort of rhythm or movement in this musical set. If you can think of the whole musical set as one long entrance rite done inwardly, and the music is what moves us. And usually they use a temple or tabernacle typology to talk about going through different gates and courts of the temple. So I'm going to fast forward here, get a little bit different music piece, and then you can see the just a little bit of the progression, perhaps. Keep my fingers crossed. Oh, what happened?
Sometimes called the Holy of Holies worship or inner worship.
Yes. I think I might have gone too far. Let's back out just a second. Let's see if this is. Yeah, this is towards the end of the musical set. In fact, that's the very end of it. Let me give you just a little bit. Notice where we've come from that opening song in terms of the intensity of it, the beat, the intimacy that's assumed here. Very good. Can you scoot me back to the... And like Dr. Stein was, Stan was saying, this is often called... What was the term you were using?
Holy of Holies.
Holy of worship. Yeah, this is the actual picture I picked up from a wonderful Pentecostal example of this, a book by a woman named Ruth Ann Ashton, God's Presence Through Music. And the book is... based on this sort of chart. It's a praise and worship orientation. You can notice the progression as you would go through here, starting off with songs of thanksgiving, going to songs of praise. Oftentimes you can tell this, the beat tends to be a little bit quicker, a little bit more upbeat, and the pronouns oftentimes will start off with he and will move to you as you get into sense of deeper intimacy with God. Thanksgiving, praise, repentance, and then that's when we can really worship, is after we work through that. And she's very Pentecostal, and for her, this whole scenario ends up with singing in tongues, which I used to get her and her husband to come to my undergraduate classes at Notre Dame, and that's where they would end up their demonstration of this in front of the Notre Dame undergraduates. It was always an interesting phenomenon and much talked about in the following class. But I heard her say, she said, you know, whenever we follow this faithfully, I never fail to feel a sense of God's presence in worship. Looking at the uncontemporary contemporary type, worship at the Taizé community in France. Now, this fits contemporary, I think, because it's appropriate for contemporary people. And as you see this little clip, you'll just notice how 20-something this whole worshiping community is. But you'll see the distinctives. What it does have in common is this. The music is still repetitive and cyclical, and the worship is still physically expressive, although it tends to be a very centering sort of physical experience. These adults are. Just to linger at this picture for just a moment, you'll notice that this also tends to be a very visually oriented sort of worship. Its distinctiveness is that it tends to work with more classic sort of iconography, icons, or with very just basic sort of light, darkness motifs and basic colors and shapes. Okay. Now, the final strand that I've been identifying is the convergence type. And it's the converging of ancient structures and forms with new or contemporary ways of doing them. For instance, I'll give you an example real quick. In my seminary, which is a Methodist school, this is how some of the students recently did the reciting of the Apostles' Creed. Rather than simply say, "Let us unite in this historic confession of the Christian faith, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," etc. They said, "Look at the screen." Let us join with one voice in this faith, statement of this faith. And then we proceeded to recite the Apostles' Creed. Again, kind of the convergence here. This sort of electronic technology was not available 20 years ago when I was in seminary there. So a much more kind of adapted. Here's a standard kind of feature of Methodist worship, the Apostles' Creed, done now in an electronic visual sort of way. Okay. The little clip I want to show you is of a Methodist church in Lexington, and it's the beginning piece, the service of the light from this church's Easter Vigil. And let me give a little bit of historic context. The Easter Vigil is one of the services that the liturgical movement has recovered in the last 40 years. It's based on the ancient way that the church used to have essentially a whole church lock-in on the night before Easter. And basically would spend the entire night in prayer vigil, reading scripture, praying, and singing, awaiting for the coming of the dawn on Easter morning when the time would come when they would baptize all the new converts. So all the official mainstream worship revisions lately all have this new Easter vigil. And the way they typically begin like this is like this. You build a big fire someplace, oftentimes outside. You build this big fire. Then you use this ancient prayer text that's called the Exalted. I guess our earliest versions, maybe 1400 years old now, is in English, though. Then you light the big Christ candle, and all of this is done in darkness, and then the whole church would process in while the person would come in with the Christ candle singing, "The light of Christ," and everybody would respond, "Thanks be to God," and that's the way you do it, and then you would light everyone's candle, and then the whole church would fill with light. This Methodist Church in Lexington electrified that whole process.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the life of men.
Rejoice in the brightness of our King. The risen Savior shines upon you. Let us rise. Rejoice in the brightness of our King. The risen Savior shines upon you.
And what will happen here, everyone has brought a candle with them. And as they're singing, what sounds kind of like a little praise chorus, actually is an excerpt from that ancient prayer of the light. People will come and light their candles and put them in one place. There were probably 2 to 3 dozen candles in that space. But you can get a feel for how they try to take an ancient form and adapt it. Can you hear the conga drums in the background?
Rejoice in the brightness of our King.
That's me. That's my church. All of this is to say, in good postmodern fashion, I want to avoid just a simple formula for doing things. I think there are at least 4 different strands for doing contemporary worship. The convergence model, which tends to be history-based, using historic-based resources, praise and worship, tactical, and the uncontemporary contemporary. Thoughts or questions? Conversation? Let me go back to a slide here that's kind of more generic. What do you all think about the division here, the 4 kind of strands or groupings that I have? Do they seem like reasonable groupings to y'all, or how would you adjust them if you wanted to adjust them?
myself in that grand story. But that's partly because my felt need is one of connection with a faith heritage.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's very significant. Much more significant than I'm taking my spiritual temperature today. Oh, I'm feeling discouraged,
yes.
Therefore I won't worship it. Oh, I'm feeling arrogant, therefore I worship to bring me down. And for the tactical people, the felt need is we got to grow a church.
Yes.
We're going to grow a church. So how we're going to do that is by putting on a show that draws the same kind of thing that the mall draws.
I recently met with a Methodist church planter in St. Louis who was using a tactical approach. And their goal was to plant a new church that truly attracted unchurched people. What they found that they ended up with were de-churched people. People who had some sort of church background, but never really connected with the Christian life, with church life, with the basic kind of rhythms of Christianity, the symbols, metaphors of Christianity. And I think what attracted the people to that tactical approach is how relevant that worship can be. Because it begins with immediate assessment of who you are, what your interests and concerns might be. The convergence approach doesn't necessarily begin there. It begins with some given that comes to us from history.
I know for Baptists, a lot of Baptist churches have adopted the praise and worship or the church growth movement style. I think that we haven't looked at the theology behind those styles, because when you adopt that form or structure, you're also adopting certain theological points behind the structure.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we have to be careful of that. The charismatic Pentecostal movement, there's a number of things that probably we wouldn't necessarily agree with the Baptist mind, but yet we've adopted their style of worship.
Yes. Yes. I think adoption of worship approaches right now tends to be largely imitative and non-reflective. If we see it elsewhere and it seems to bring vitality, and if we resonate with it, then let's imitate and duplicate. And it takes time to do theological reflection, and oftentimes, particularly in denominations whose numbers are declining, there can be a sense of a real urgency right now. We have to change. We have to change quickly. I think it would be fair to say that there's a significant number of United Methodist leaders in my denomination, both bishops and district superintendents and pastors of very large churches, who are very firmly in this tactical sort of approach. But you're exactly right. There are theological presumptions there that oftentimes go underexplored.
I was wondering another category, an ecumenical type of worship where it's sort of generic Protestant, combination of a lot of different styles. But another point is my wife's home church, Grace Chapel of Lexington, Mass., where we're not a former pastor.
Yes.
You can almost find whatever style you're looking for. They'll do a very liturgical service where Gordon McDonald comes up and blesses himself. And then they'll do a very contemporary service where it's very praise and worship. And then Sunday at 11, maybe the traditional service. So they try to be very diverse and cause a lot of stir with it. People have been there for a while.
How long have they been doing that? Do you know?
Well, he's left.
Okay.
He's no longer the pastor there. So there's a new pastor. I'm not sure what approach he's taking. But when my wife and I were out there, there would be, Saturday night, Sunday morning, totally different services.
But they have a long tradition of an arts, sort of an arts tradition and a high, I know a lot of people from that church, actually. And they have some church growth impetus and some praise and worship impetus and some connection with the historic evangelical church impetus. So that's why they try to do it all. They don't know what to do with a performance of Handel's Messiah because it doesn't fit sometimes, but they do it anyway.
Yeah, my mother-in-law, you know, she still goes there. And then, you know, when the dancers come out, she's ready to pack it in and leave.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, and so she'll go to the service with her, no dancers. So it is, you know, it's the sort of core of evangelicalism being birthed with Ockham Gay, the Park Street Church, and that traditional evangelical group with the arts community in Boston. So it's a diverse area.
Yes?
The recent, I say, in the last 10 years, acceptance of the terminology blended worship, with that in mind, and looking at Southern Baptist churches, which I've been a part of all my life, and then looking at the video from the Church of God, I would have to say out of all those, I probably more would identify with that church, which you constitute under praise and worship.
Yes.
You know, one thing, as I've been doing some reading as of late, that I've suspect some Weber that I've been reading is that he would even constitute this blended idea that still having some of the traditional elements of worship as a traditional worship service. But yet, the praise and worship you labeled as charismatic or Pentecostal.
In its origins, and its
in its origins.
In the influence there.
I guess my thought is, just because we may, you know, a church may constitute new songs of worship or praise, or even songs of prayer, would that necessarily categorize it in the praise and worship? And does the adding of instruments put that more in that category where traditionally we had the piano and organ back in the 80s and even early 90s, typically in most Southern Baptist churches? Or maybe even Methodist churches. I don't know how that's changed in Methodist churches.
Similar sort of changes. I tell you, between convergence, praise and worship, and tactical, one of the real distinctions would be the order of worship between those three approaches. Convergence, if it's true to its roots, will have an order of worship that will go gathering, scripture, sermon very early, response to the word, dismissal. In other words, it doesn't aim for the sermon. The praise and worship, I tend to think, even before we were doing contemporary worship or we were doing praise and worship, I think Methodists, Baptists were doing a lot of praise and worship. We were just singing the prayer differently. You know, a lot of the hymn texts or prayer texts, we were having this extended time of prayer followed by a sermon. I think I'm trying to answer your question. In some respects, even if you change all the instrumentation out, if that's still the basic order of your worship, you know, at one level you haven't changed anything at all. You have sung prayer, lots of it, preparation for the sermon, and then finally the sermon, invitation, you know, close of service. The tactical approach is different in that if it's true to itself, everything is up for grabs in order to create something that we think in this service will reach you. So it all tends to be communication-oriented. In fact, oftentimes there's a real lack of prayer in the tactical approach. Because prayer, by definition, is addressed to God, not to you in the pew.
I like that you were able to take this terminology of contemporary and realize that even within elements of the liturgical service, or the praise and worship that, you know, liturgical can be contemporary or traditional. Often, I think sometimes people think you're either traditional or you're liturgical. You know,
yeah,
you can't really be both. But I think you can still have the elements that you call as your tradition history and have these songs of worship.
Oh, yes. In fact, that's the way Robert Weber would approach it. The content of worship is set by Scripture. The structures of worship are given to us by the deep traditions of the church. But the style of worship, actually how we do